get out my Japanese English dictionary and look up the word karaoke. And the definition is, what was I thinking? Let me read Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And today we're going to talk about a message that Christ had to a church that had lost its moral purity. And these are his words to the church at Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we ask your blessing on our time in your word today. May it be an edifying time, a challenging time. And though the message to the church at Thyatira was a difficult one, and it may be difficult for us as well in the church in the 21st century to hear, we pray for your grace to hear and for the grace to change our lives to conform to your perfect standard as given in your word. And I pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.
From the island of Patmos, John wrote God's message to the church at Thyatira. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who is teaching and beguiling my servants to eat food sacrificed to idols. North and east of the Mediterranean, in the central part of what is now Turkey, is the city of Thyatira. Cities are often the product of their location. And it was Thyatira's location on this main trade and travel route through the Hermes Valley that made it a thriving city. Under the Greeks, Thyatira became an important stopover for travelers on their way to and from Persia. Under Roman rule, this highway was considered strategic, and a contingent of Roman soldiers were stationed at Thyatira to safeguard the entire Hermes Valley from invaders and thus protect Pergamum. The presence of Roman troops and the steady flow of travelers through Thyatira brought economic prosperity. In John's day, Thyatira had become known as a manufacturing center. Thyatira was a mark of quality throughout Asia Minor. As a result, there were plenty of job opportunities in Thyatira, opportunities for everyone except those who were Christians. In order to have a job, it was necessary to belong to a guild or union. To be a guild member, it was necessary to attend banquets held in pagan temples. And this was a serious problem to the Christians. held in temples where idols were worshipped, but the meat served at the banquets had usually been offered first as a sacrifice to these idols. Most of the meat offered in worship was also resold through local markets. Could Christians attend guild banquets held at pagan temples? Could Christians eat meat which had been offered to idols? Thus the Christians in the young church at Thyatira faced some very difficult questions. A faction of the church led by a woman named Jezebel encouraged compromise. John's message from God came at a crucial time.
I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will reward each of you according to your works.
How did this message answer the questions facing the Christians at Thyatira?
I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will reward each of you according to your works.
How does this message answer questions we face today?
When the year 2000 began, I was happy about one thing. Because, you see, for the last decade, it seems like every time there was on television or somebody in an interview or something, and sexual immorality was mentioned, they would say, well, it's the 90s. As if it were an excuse, and as if truth changes and what is right and wrong changes, well, it's the 90s kind of seemed to dismiss the whole thing. Oh, okay, it's the 90s, so it's okay to do it. And I was so glad to see the 90s go because they couldn't say that anymore. And then I saw an interview with someone not long ago, and she was asked about Monica Lewinsky doing weight loss ads for Jenny Craig. What do you think about the president's mistress doing these weight loss commercials on primetime TV? The answer was basically, well, she's trying to do something good with her life. Fine with me. After all, it's 2000. As if 2000 now makes a difference between what is right and what is wrong. What that shows you, though, is the problem of sexual immorality is a timeless problem, and the problem of rationalizing it is as well. Whether it's the church at Thyatira, or the church of today, or the church in Burleson, Texas, I'm sure that sexual immorality has compromised our values and morals to some degree. Sexual immorality was tolerated in the church at Thyatira, to which John wrote in the book of Revelation, much as it is, I believe, in some of our churches today, in many places. We know that our society lives in a very sexually immoral period. We live in a society where children see over 14,000 sexual acts of sexual conduct per year on television. 92% of those acts are between unmarried people. 72% of youths who are polled say that there's too much sex on TV, and that 62% say that it influences their peers to have sex too young. 54% of high school students have had sex. 72% have lost their virginity by 12th grade, and less than half admit that they didn't even love the one that they had sex with. And 60% say that their parents know that they are sexually active. What's the result of this? Over 1 million teenage pregnancies a year and 3 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases per year. 3 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases a year. In one survey done by a women's magazine among 50,000 women's readers, 68% said that they thought society was too sexually permissive, and yet 30% admit to having affairs with married men while they were still single. Well, those are the statistics for society, but we're the church. We're different, right? Well, unfortunately, we're not that much different. Studies show that the conduct in the church is just about the same as outside the church. How has today's church compromised in the area of immorality? Have we gotten comfortable with sexual impurity? You be the judge. There's a little parable I came across. I'll read it briefly. In a book by Josh McDowell, it says, when the smokestacks at the paper mill first began churning their waste into the air over the small Midwest town, the residents complained. The fine dust blanketed everything, they said, and the acrid smell was everywhere. It seeped into the upholstery of their cars and crept into their homes. It seemed to flavor their food and water. It settled into the fibers of their clothing. It penetrated the very pores of their skin. But the odor was the smell of money, the town fathers told them repeatedly. The offensive stench meant jobs for their sons and husbands. It promised prosperity and security. And besides, they said, you'll get used to it. And they did. After a couple weeks, the smell was no longer sickening. In a few months, the residents didn't even notice it. A year or two later, the town citizens thought of the horrible odor only when visitors to the town commented on it. The odorous output of the mill had become so pervasive, it had become unremarkable to those who were most affected by it day by day. Is the parable of that Midwestern town the parable of the church in the United States of America in the year 2000? And is this longest letter of the seven letters to the church is written to the smallest town, written to the church today as well? What I want to do is go through this letter to the church at Thyatira and make some comments about the message to the church in that day, and then we're going to talk about how the message could apply to our church today. You notice that in verse 18 it's addressed once again, as always, to the angel of the church, to the spirit, I think, that is overseeing this church ministry. And then there is the vision, an aspect of the vision from chapter 1, which mentions something about Jesus that was mentioned in chapter 1, from verses 14 and 15 in chapter 1. It talks about the Son of God, reemphasizing his deity. And here we see that he has eyes like the flames of fire, piercing judgment. Fire is often used for judgment in the Old Testament, as is brass, an element that was present in the altar of sacrifice, where judgment on sin was made. And so his feet of brass, his eyes of like a flame, picture his perhaps piercing judgment and his indignation at sin. You notice that they are commended in verse 19 for many things, more than any church so far. In fact, they are commended for their love, something which none of the other three churches have had at this point. He commends them for works and love and for service and faith and for patience. And he says, your works now are better than they were before. Whereas he said the opposite about Ephesus, remember, that your works were great, but you left your first love. But there's a problem with the church in Thyatira that he wants to talk about in verses 20 and following. What he has against them is that they have tolerated. They have allowed a woman in their midst, evidently a literal woman, a false teacher, here called Jezebel. Jezebel is used as, by now, a symbol of evil, a symbol of an evil woman. It comes to us from the Old Testament, where we have King Ahab, the king of Israel, marrying a woman from the Sidonians, who was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and her name was Jezebel. The record of the Old Testament tells us that she was the most wicked of women to that period. And so her name persists today as a way of saying a very, very wicked woman. What made her so wicked in that day was that she took the worship of Israel and combined it with the sexually immoral, idolatrous Baal worship and brought the two together. She had the true prophets of God killed by the hundreds at the same time. These were the days of Elijah, and God raised Elijah up to confront Ahab and to Jezebel and to tell them to stop worshiping Baal and to turn to the true God. And you remember that mighty confrontation on Mount Carmel where Elijah faced down 450 prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven, to demonstrate that God was the true God, Jehovah was the true God. And then what did he do? He heard that Jezebel was looking for him, and he ran and wished that he was dead. Such was the power of the evil Jezebel, who influenced Israel to tolerate Baal worship. Now, to appreciate the impact of that, you need to know more about Canaanite religion, which was basically a sexual cult. To worship in Baalism, or to worship at the Ashtaroth pole, or in the high places, was basically to worship through prostitutes in the temple, male and female, to express yourself in some kind of sexual immorality. It was all tied up in one package. And so Jezebel is a fitting picture of one who has caused the church to compromise their sexual purity. She calls herself a prophet. God doesn't call her a prophet. She's a self-designated authority. And she has taught and seduced the people in that church to both commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Pagan idol worship in the Old Testament days was not that much different from pagan idol worship in New Testament days when this was written. For as you saw in our little film clip, to eat at the idol temples and to compromise yourself there meant an easy access and probably a compromise in the area of sexual immorality as well, because it was all wrapped up in their worship. They had the same temple prostitutes, male and female, in the New Testament as they did in the Old Testament. But to be a part of business and the business community and to be a member of the guild meant that you were invited to these feasts. And I imagine that this woman taught some kind of doctrine. Well, you're a Christian. We know what you are. It won't hurt you to go and eat meat offered to idols. It won't hurt you to be in these places. And yet John rebukes that. And he says in verse 21, Jesus rebukes that. I'm sorry, it's Jesus speaking. And Jesus says in verse 21, I gave you time to repent. In his mercy and in his grace, he gave these people a time to see their error, to change from their sexual immorality. But they didn't. So he says he's going to come in judgment, and he's going to cast her, Jezebel, into a sick bed, a bed of trouble of some kind, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation if they don't repent. It's interesting that both the word fornication and adultery are used in this passage. This is the only time in the book of Revelation that the word adultery is used. Fornication is a word that can refer to sex outside of marriage. It's a word that can also refer to any kind of sexual immorality in general. But the word adultery is a very focused and specific word. It refers to sex outside of the marriage bond with another person. But both are bad. Both break a commandment of God. Indeed, the sin of adultery itself probably breaks 5 or 6 of the 10 commandments. Not only that, he says in verse 23 that he's going to kill her children, those who follow her teachings. Literally, perhaps, kill them with death. Don't know how else to interpret that. It is a familiar New Testament teaching that those who persist in sin will sin unto death. And those who abuse the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, it says, because of this, some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep. And my friends, if you abuse the Lord's Supper with wrong motives or sin in your life, and that causes death, how much more so a life of sexual immorality can cause a premature death. There will be an accounting, he acknowledges, where those who follow her must give account according to their deeds. He has a good word also, though, in verse 24 and 25 and following, for those who refuse to follow the teachings of Jezebel, who teaches them to compromise their purity. He talks about they have followed good doctrine. They have not gone into the depths of satanic things and satanic teaching. The deep things of Satan, probably referring to some kind of initiatory, mysterious kind of knowledge that was promised to you if you followed her, that only the truly enlightened would have. And he says, I will put on you no other burden. In other words, it's enough that you obey. These echo the words of Acts chapter 15, where certain conditions were put upon the new believers. Don't commit sexual immorality, and then don't eat things strangled and things. Don't eat blood and things strangled. But here he says, it's enough if you just obey. No other burden. But keep on being faithful, verse 25 says. Hold fast until I come. This is the first mention that Jesus makes of his coming in the letters themselves. And you will find that this is the first of the last four letters which mentions his coming, as it seems to get more and more attention near the end of the age. And then there is a special promise to the one who is faithful to the very end, who maintains sexual purity and doctrinal purity in the face of satanic false doctrine and immorality. To the one who overcomes and keeps his works to the end. That clues us in that the overcomer is not just one who believes in Jesus Christ, but who is faithful. Faithful in keeping what he wants us to do. What is the promise? That the overcomer will have power over the nations and will rule with Jesus Christ in the end times. Verse 27 is allusion to Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, where God installs Jesus as the king and there says that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Out of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, over 300 of those verses allude to Old Testament passages clearly. And here is one of the clearest. It is the promise given here and in chapter 19 and 20 that those who are faithful to Jesus Christ will rule with him someday in his kingdom as he rules as king. And then verse 28, he will be given the morning star. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is mentioned as a star in a number of passages. And again, at the book of Revelation, at the end of the book, he's mentioned as the morning star, probably referring to that bright star in the northern sky that shows itself before the darkness of night, perhaps indicating that Jesus Christ will be that light, that hope, that comes before the darkness of the tribulation period settles on the whole earth. And so the promise to those who are faithful is that Jesus Christ, he is your hope. Be faithful. He is coming before the darkness of the judgment upon the rest of the earth. And who are these words for? Verse 29 reminds us, to those who are spiritually perceptive and spiritually receptive. To those who are paying attention to what the Spirit has to say. Not only to the church of Thyatira, but verse 29 says, what the Spirit says to the churches. The churches of that day and the churches of this day. The churches of every day. All churches everywhere need to heed this message. Doctrinal impurity will lead to moral impurity. It is inevitable. When you look at the cults that have sprung up around us in the world today, you will notice that many of the leaders are alleged to have or caught in sexual immorality. They use their doctrine as an excuse to indulge their flesh. We've said that the seven churches could very easily represent different periods in the history of the church because, as you see here, it's written to the churches. Until I come. For those words to have true relevance to us, it means that this was also written to us because Jesus has not yet come. And if these churches represent different periods of history, which we can't prove, but there are certainly a lot of similarities, then the church at Thyatira, many believe, would represent the period of the Dark Ages, going from about 600 A.D. to about 1000 A.D. A period called the Dark Ages because many believe religion, Christianity, and there was only one branch of Christianity really at the time, seemed to plunge into a period of immorality. It was during the time of the Dark Ages where the worship of Mary became prevalent. It was during the Dark Ages where the Mass took on the significance of a continual sacrifice, where Jesus Christ had to be sacrificed over and over for sins. It was in the period of the Dark Ages where the church and its theology tried to join up with pagan philosophy and religious pagan rituals, where icons and statues made their way into the church, and where the church and its traditions took authority over the Scripture instead of the Scripture taking authority over the church. All of that happened in that period of time. It was a terrible time of compromise and tolerance of evil in the church. But if the spirit of Jezebel was alive in Thyatira, was alive through church history, the spirit of Jezebel is alive today. The spirit of Jezebel may very well be personalized, personified. Some of our icons are Hollywood icons today. People like Madonna, people like Marilyn Manson, Howard Stern. Or in movies where Jesus Christ is depicted in blasphemous terms as having sex with Mary or having a homosexual relationship, as in The Last Temptation of Christ or the newest movie called Dogma. Is there evidence that we are tolerating the woman Jezebel in our church today, in America today? The Associated Press reports, this is from just a couple weeks ago, in the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, in a study conducted out of Kansas City, which found that priests are four times more likely to have AIDS than the general public. AIDS has now become the fourth leading cause of death in the world. Pullen Memorial Baptist Church in North Carolina blessed the union of two homosexual men, causing a national controversy. Binkley Memorial Church in Chapel Hill, North Carolina ordained an openly homosexual man as a minister, also causing national controversy. Pastor Jimmy Creech of the 1900-member First United Methodist Church in Omaha, Nebraska, conducted a lesbian wedding at the church, and he was suspended for 60 days with full pay and benefits. Princeton University's United Methodist Chapel, chaplain Sue Ann Morrow performed a wedding ceremony for two homosexuals who were also professing atheists. She states publicly she intends to continue doing same-sex weddings. At last report, no administrative action has been taken against her. I'm not picking on denominations, friends. It's cross-denominational. It's everywhere. I'm just mentioning what the newspaper accounts said. Here's something from a couple weeks ago in the newspaper as well. Some 850 clergy and other religious workers endorsed a liberal declaration on morality Tuesday, calling on all faiths to bless same-sex couples and allow gay men and lesbians to be ministers. The one-page statement also advocates open access to abortion and sex education at all ages, opposes unsustainable population growth, the commercial exploitation of sexuality, and all forms of sexual expression, oppression. It was sponsored by the Sexuality Information and Education Council of the United States, a group advocating sex education. The signers included members of the Episcopal Church, United Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, United Church of Christ, Unitarian Universal Association, and Judaism's Reform and Reconstructionist branches. My friends, I could go on and on and on, but Jezebel is alive and well in our church today, and she is one of the greatest threatening forces that you and I face, and we are not isolated in Burleson, Texas at all. Not isolated at all from our society and from our culture and from her influences. And so what is it that Jesus Christ would say to us today? What did he say to a small town church long ago? What does he say to Burleson Bible Church today? Let me give you several messages I think that Jesus would say to us. And the first is, be sensitive to sexual impurity. Be sensitive to sexual impurity. Never reach the place where you get used to it. But it's so easy to do in the coarsening of our society, in the coarsening of our languages, in the coarsening of the images that we see on television, to get used to it, isn't it? And sometimes, like that small town that doesn't realize the stench until visitors come and remark about it, sometimes you don't really realize what we're used to until maybe a visitor knocks on the door and we say, oh, what's on television? We better turn it off. Have we gotten used to it? Have we slipped down that slope? It's hard not to be used to it when headlines for the past couple years have reported daily on the sexual life and immorality of our president and others in leading positions. We no longer blush as we did when we first heard the reports. We've gotten used to it. But one of the things that made it so easy to get used to is the fact that we rationalize. And there are many who rationalize it away under the term of tolerance. Well, we need to be tolerant. That's the big word in public education today that's being hammered into your children. And on the college campuses, it's being hammered into young adults, is this word tolerance. But it's defined differently. You need to be aware of this. It's defined differently today in our public education than it was defined even decades ago. If you were to look in the dictionary, you would see that tolerance is being able to cooperate or being able to at least put up with somebody who believes differently. But the old definition of toleration at least recognized that you believe differently and there were differences. The new definition of toleration is this. People believe differently, but there's no such thing as right and wrong, so everybody's values are equal, so we just tolerate one another. And we don't judge one another because we can't say what's right and wrong for them. We can only say what's right and wrong for me. I like what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, toleration is a virtue of those who have no convictions. Toleration is a virtue of those who have no convictions. Those who don't believe anything have to believe in toleration because they can't condemn another person or say that that person is wrong. Have we reached that place in society? Absolutely. 2/3 of United States culture says that there is no right and wrong, that absolutes are totally relative. What's right for you might be different for what's right for me, and what's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. But what about the church? The church that holds up a Bible every Sunday and talks about it and says, this is God's word, this is right and wrong. In the evangelical church of America, over 50% of the adults and 57% of the teenagers believe that there are no moral absolutes. No wonder toleration has worked itself into the fabric of our churches in the year 2000. With such a philosophical framework, with such a moral grid, the woman Jezebel has free rein to do what she wants to in the name of toleration. Well, they just live differently. They just think differently. They're just differently oriented. And as long as they do it in the privacy of their own home and it doesn't affect me, well, I can't say anything about it. Toleration is a virtue of those without convictions. Jesus would say, be sensitive to sexual impurity. Be sensitive as he is sensitive. Know what is right and wrong. This is the book that tells us what is right and wrong. And it doesn't change because it's the 90s, and it doesn't change because it's 2000. Jesus would also say, personal impurity impacts the whole church. You and I are all part of the same fabric called the Church of Jesus Christ. We're all part of the body of Christ. We're all part of the bride of Christ. And what you do affects the whole church. It affects me. What I do affects you. How does sexual impurity or personal impurity impact the whole church? Well, I believe it gives Satan a stronghold in the church. It gives him a place, a footing in the church, even as it did in Thyatira, where he can work his evil. One sin often leads to another. Just like anger can lead to drunkenness or immorality can lead to dishonesty. Those who tolerate sexual impurity will often demonstrate sin in other areas of their life. Satan is given permission to do his work. There's a visible image that often helps me when I think about my responsibility to my family and to my church. It's a picture of an umbrella. As the father and the husband in my home, I picture myself as an umbrella over my family. When I am walking with the Lord, when I am staying in touch with him in fellowship, when I am living as pure a life as I can, I picture myself as their protection. When I give in to sexual immorality or temptation, I picture a hole in that umbrella through which Satan can cast his fiery darts or his temptations to my family. as the pastor of a church, or as a leader in the church, or as a vital person in the body of Christ? Do you picture yourself as an umbrella through which Satan can penetrate to reach others in the church? Maybe that picture will help you as it has helped me. Not only gives Satan a stronghold, but it undermines the church's witness. Oh yeah, that guy goes to that church? Must not be much of a church. They must not care much about what God says about anything if they let that guy go on living that kind of life unchecked. It undermines the church witness as it restricts God's blessings on a church. In Joshua chapter 7, the Israelites had gone across the river of Jordan and they'd begun to conquer the land of Israel. And they had a great victory at Jericho, as you know. The next city they went to conquer was Ai. And when they went to conquer Ai, they didn't even send all of their troops. They only sent a few thousand. And they were routed, turned back, and 36 Israelites were killed. And they went before God and they said, God, wait a minute, you promised us victory. What is going on here? Why was this a defeat? And God said, Israel has sinned. How has Israel sinned? God, tell us how Israel has sinned. He said, assemble everybody the next day. They assembled everybody the next day. And they found that one man had disobeyed God. He had gone into the city of Jericho, and instead of destroying everything as God commanded them, he took a nice Babylonian coat. Couldn't turn it down. Some gold and silver coins. And he hid them in his tent. And he was exposed. And he was killed for his sin. One man's sin led to the defeat on that day of an entire nation. And do not think that a church will rise higher than the personal purity of its people. That's you and me. And do not think that what you do in private, in your bedroom, or in your car, or in your office with the door closed, does not impact these people in this church that you love. You can restrict God's blessing if we're not careful. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Not only that, but it dulls the appetite of a church for God. Where people are given to fulfilling the lust of the flesh, their appetite is automatically going to be dulled for a walk, an intimate walk in fellowship with God. That's why we tell our children, right, before we prepare a nice dinner, we say, you know, don't eat that candy, don't eat those cookies before dinner, it'll ruin your appetite for the dinner. What's good for you and what's healthy? My friends, as a church here, we want to walk with God and we want to know Him and we want to seek after Him with our whole hearts and seek the kingdom of God above all things. And when we are distracted by the temporary delights and pleasures of the flesh, we lose our appetite for the eternal and true treasures that God has for us. It will dull your appetite for God. You cannot be involved in impurity and have a heart after God at the same time. You must choose which you want. You see, that's why I think Jesus would also say today that the church cannot allow blatant sexual impurity in its people. The church can't allow it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, basically Paul tells the Corinthian church concerning this man who was having an immoral relationship with his stepmother. He tells them to judge that man and don't associate with him if he calls himself a Christian. He uses some very severe words for that man. He says, I don't say that you shouldn't associate with sexually immoral people in the world, because then you'd have to leave the world. I mean, they're everywhere. But if somebody calls himself a Christian, that's a different matter. Do you want to be identified with somebody who says that he's Christ's one? Do you want to be under that same banner that says, I'm a Christian, as somebody who is living in impurity and immorality, who is living a double life and hypocrisy? That's where you draw the line. And Paul says, you draw it or I'll draw it. Why does the church have to put a stop to sexual immorality in its people? Why does the church have to lovingly but firmly confront? Because we love God, and we love His people, and we love God's purity, we love God's reputation, and we love what God stands for, and then we love His people that He died for, and we love His people too much to allow a destructive force in their lives. You see, there's a great difference between toleration and biblical love. And again, Josh McDowell has a book called The New Tolerance. I suggest you get it. You can borrow it from me. I'm finished with it. I read it this week for this message. He has a good book, and here's how he contrasts tolerance, which is the code word today for allowing all kinds of immorality, with true biblical love. He says, tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something better. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced that the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk. Tolerance seeks to be inoffensive. Love takes risks. Tolerance is indifferent. Love is active. Tolerance costs nothing. Love costs everything. I think Jesus would say to us today to repent of any sexual immorality in our lives, of immorality of any kind. But my friends, I'm just speaking on one issue today, an issue that has plagued the church for 2,000 years. The spirit of Jezebel is alive and well, and she has made inroads into the church in America and around the world, and perhaps into our lives. To repent means to change your mind, to change your disposition, to change your heart. And then to follow that, following that, comes a change in your deeds and your behavior. When Jesus calls to repent, he doesn't mean stop and analyze. He doesn't mean try to justify or rationalize. He doesn't mean join a 10-step program. When he says stop, he means stop. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Stop it. You don't try to talk Satan into a compromise. He'll eat you alive. You don't try to gradually work yourself out of impurity. You'll end up justifying it. Just stop it. You don't try to jump over a chasm in two jumps. You take one jump. Burn your bridges behind you. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14. And then you know what Jesus would say to us? He would say, hold fast to your purity. Hold fast to your purity. If I'm not addressing you today, hold fast to your purity. If I am addressing you today, repent of impurity. How do you hold fast to purity? Psalm 119, verses 9, verse 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. My friends, get back in the word. Be convinced of something. Get your convictions back about right and wrong. And hold to that which is right. And hold to that which is good. Sexual pleasure is one of the most powerful forces in our world today. But it was given to us as a gift from God. A gift that, like fire, was meant to be used in the right place at the right time. And if it is not, it causes tremendous damage and destruction. Keep it in the right place and the right time. I read a testimony of someone who was involved in sexual impurity, and he said, nothing registered with me. I heard a lot of people preaching against it, and nothing registered with me, but one thing finally hit me. When somebody read the verse from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And he said, that's what I want. I want to see God. I want to know him as well as I can know him. I want to enjoy him as much as I can enjoy him. I want to see him face to face, unimpeded by sin and distraction or darkness and shadows. I want to see God. And that promise is only to those who have a pure heart. My friends, is your heart pure? Have you compromised yourself somewhere? Have you slipped? Have you lost your convictions about what is right or wrong? It is time to get a pure heart through confession and through repentance and through a changed behavior that honors the Lord. Jairus, would you come up? You and Sherry lead us in a song, Purify My Heart, which I think is a good prayer for us this morning as we prepare for communion and try to appropriate what God has said to us in this message about a pure church.